Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name. For the Lord is good and his love endures forever. I greet you in the name of Jesus Christ today. We're glad that you have chosen to join us for this week's sermon of the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene. God's Word is full of timeless truths that are relevant to our lives today. We invite you to explore these truths with us each week.
After that prayer, it seems weird to start with something kind of light, but we'll do exactly that. Earlier this week, something happened in the Olympics that had not happened since 1998. Don't know if you know about this rare occurrence. Something happened this week, or this last week, for the first time since 1998, when Jamaica competed in the Winter Olympics bobsled team. Yes, for the first time since Cool Runnings. Cool Runnings, yeah, that Disney show with John Candy and about, the catchphrase is Jamaica. We got the bobsled team. You know, like that just has rung in my head since I was a kid watching that show. I saw an interview in preparation for the Winter Olympics where the reporter is talking to the bobsled team about their training. And this time, they had a facility. This time, the nation had really kind of gone around, had really just kind of held on to this identity of we want to have and commit to a bobsled team. In 1998, it was very similar to actually how the movie depicted it, where they had no training, they had no equipment, and a lot of their practices were in makeshift bobsleds. And so during this interview, it's taking place in this upgraded training facility. And she ends up talking with them about their preparation and what's happened. And she asks one of the bobsledders about Cool Runnings, this movie, because this movie, of course, makes light of that entire endeavor. And, of course, it shows their very own failure. When I watched it for the first time, I had not seen that Olympic event. I thought this is a Disney movie. So this is going to be, you know, triumph over, right? Like over the adversity. They're going to win. But of course, that story ends both in the movie and in real life with a breathtaking crash where you wonder at the end, did they survive? It was scary. But like in the movie and in real life, they were the racers were able to get out of the sled and walk off. But when she asks the person about that event and about the movie and its depiction, what the bobsledder said was, if it weren't for Cool Runnings, we wouldn't have all of this. Despite the depiction, despite the fact that even when I mention it, we chuckle a little bit, despite their own failure, despite their defeat, despite their humiliation, they make it their own and say, without it, we wouldn't have this, and yet we are going to live into that with this purpose and hope and dream. We're going to take a rare moment today to look at another defeated moment, one of the most defeated moments of Scripture other than the cross itself. It is on the way to where Jesus will be crucified, on the way to Golgotha, the place where Jesus will die. And so we turn today to Luke chapter 23, verse 26 to 31. It's a passage of Scripture, I think, a lot of times in how quickly Lent comes to Easter that doesn't get paid a lot of attention to. Luke chapter 23, verse 26 to 31. As they led him away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming from the country. They laid the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A great number of the people followed him, and among them were women who were beating their breasts and wailing for him. But Jesus turned to them and said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For the days are surely coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do this when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? This scene is the scene leading to the cross. Jesus has already been arrested. Jesus has already been mistreated, his clothes ripped apart, the crown of thorns placed upon his brow. He's already been whipped. He is now paraded across the street so everyone can know that what he did, you better not do. And of course, the main charge against him is that he claimed to be the Son of God. The main charge against him is he represented God in a world that was not ready for God's grace. You see, in a dog-eat-dog world, if you don't act like the dogs, you will be eaten. And Jesus is that symbol for them. And so he is carried through. And the way it's traditionally understood is that Jesus would have had to carry his own heavy cross on the way to that hill. And yet, he is unable, because of the previous afflictions, to carry that cross, and they have someone else carry it for him, Simon of Cyrene. You see, this moment is not a heroic moment. This is not the trudge of one who is defiant in the face of all odds. This is not fighting the power one last time before he goes down. No, this is the road to certain death. This is the green mile. Everyone knows where this leads. Whatever Jesus may have been preparing his life for, there is no glory at the end of this route. This is on the way to death. And in this story, we have Simon of Cyrene. We don't know anything about him except that he is with the crowds who are watching him. And these crowds are depicted as those who are wailing and mourning for what has happened. That where he has been elevated as someone not to emulate, the crowds have loved him and have followed him, and they are mourning. And so one thing what would be it suggests, I think, that Simon is to be identified as a member of that crowd, and he is remembered primarily for picking up the cross. He's given a name that the early church must have known, for it to be mentioned that maybe Simon of Cyrene is involved in some way, shape, or form in the early church that we don't understand or know about. But he is remembered precisely for this act, for picking up the cross, for bearing the cross with Christ or for Christ alongside of him. Or maybe we'll just stick to the word that the scripture used, the preposition Luke gives for us, behind Christ. In a word, he carries the cross after the one who has gone before him. And it should be noted, he carries the same cross of Christ. It is good for us to remember that Jesus had once said to his disciples that we must be willing to take up and carry our cross. And to follow Simon in this story is to see that Simon embodies that call Jesus made to his disciples. When he said to them, you'll have to take up your cross and follow me, this is precisely what Simon of Cyrene does. Our cross is not just any trial. It is not just any hardship or time of mourning. Our cross is the same cross of Christ. It is our obedience even unto death. It is the commitment to love of God and neighbor, even in the face of the powers of this world that seek to control, that seek power and seek to destroy. It does not matter whether the power looks like antiquities, artillery of arrows, and army of horses, or if it looks like today's artillery of mortars and army of tanks. Our call in the face of such tyranny is to take up the cross. Simon of Cyrene is named in this moment because I think he fulfills the task of the disciples of Jesus. In this moment, he is the only Simon in the entire narrative who is faithful to Jesus and is now following Jesus. I think that juxtaposes him against the other Simon, Simon Peter, who took up arms against Jesus' accusers. He is not that Simon, not Simon Peter, the same Simon who ran away after Jesus was arrested with the rest of the disciples, the one who denied him before the rooster finally crowed. That all of the gospel is not in us identifying with Simon Peter, not with us wondering, okay, can I take up this sword? Not in wondering, oh no, should I just run away and flee? And certainly, it is in Simon Cyrene's act of taking up the cross. Anything else indeed would be a denial. But it seems like this cannot be. I mean, can we really accept that one like Jesus would go to the cross? That the one who has lived and loved as God, providing miracle after miracle, should go to his death? I mean, hopelessness like this is the worst despair. And they weep at the reality of it. And Jesus warns them. He says, don't weep for me. And we might be tempted when we first hear that, don't weep for me. Well, that's because Jesus knows what's going to happen in 3 days. Or because we know what the end of the story is. But when one is in the worst despair, when death is on the horizon, all certainty goes out the window. Hope is a rare commodity. Jesus doesn't cease their weeping because he thinks he knows what might happen in 3 days. No, he instead redirects their weeping. He tells them, things are probably only going to get worse. When he says, blessed are the childless women and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed, he's not elevating childlessness or singlehood or anything like that. Those things are fine on their own, but he's not saying like that's what we have to do. He's saying if the world will do this to a righteous man, what other destruction will it bring? Your children are not safe. Indeed, your children will be slaughtered, either as victims of the conflicts this world will impose, or they'll be slaughtered in service to their warring ways. This phrase, blessed are the childless, shows up elsewhere in Scripture. It's always an omen of inevitable loss that will come in the face of the wickedness of established nations like Rome or Babylon or any number of nations that have risen up since the writing of the Scripture. And so he says, the mothers are going to ask the mountains and the hills to fall on them. And he says this, quoting from one of the prophets, Prophet Hosea to be exact. Whenever the Old Testament is quoted in the New Testament, it's always worth noting the context, how the whole passage falls in. You see, they understood the background. They understood all those passages in the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, far better than we tend to understand them today. Imagine that they knew the prophets as well as we who've been in the church for a while know the life story of Jesus. That they knew the prophets as well as we know our favorite verses in Paul's letters. And so when he quotes this line to them who are weeping, they're going to ask, the mountains and the hills will fall on them. They know the rest of Hosea. They know what it sounds like. And so I want to share some of that with you. It comes from Hosea chapter 10. They shall say to the mountains, cover us, to the hills, fall on us. Since the days of Gibeah you have sinned, O Israel. There they have continued. Shall not war overtake them in Gibeah? I will come against the wayward people to punish them, and nations shall be gathered against them when they are punished for their double iniquity. Ephraim was a trained heifer that loved to thresh, and I spared her fair neck, but I will make Ephraim break the ground. Judah must plow, Jacob must harrow for himself. Sow for yourselves righteousness. Reap steadfast love. Break up your fallow ground. For it is time to seek the Lord that He may come and rain righteousness upon you. But you have plowed wickedness. You have reaped injustice. You have reaped or eaten the fruit of lies because you have trusted in your power and in the multitude of your warriors. Therefore, the tumult of war shall rise against your people, and all your fortresses shall be destroyed. As Shalman destroyed Beth Arbel on the day of battle, when mothers were dashed in pieces with their children. No wonder when he says this, that they see exactly before them, exactly the prophecy of Hosea. And hearing this prophecy, we can hear all the more why Jesus warns us not to weep for him, but for the losses we are about to endure. And just a note, when I bring up the prophet Hosea, remember from our series on prophecy, this is not future telling. Hosea is somehow not have in mind the conflict of today. It is forthtelling about how we are to live in the face of today in similar moments that the church has always encountered and may encounter in the future. Jesus says to them, if people do this when the tree is green, when Jesus is with them, when the Savior is present, when the fruit of salvation is evident in His miracles, when love and grace is bestowed upon the world, when the hope of the coming kingdom of God is embodied right there for Jesus, if people do this when the tree is green, if the world will choose violence and destruction, if the world is going to crucify Him, how much more is this going to happen when the tree is dry, when it's a season when there are no leaves, when the long winter awaiting the spring of His second coming is still blowing its deadly air? What will happen after Jesus is no longer physically present in this world? According to Hosea, nations will war. Children will be slaughtered as targets or as warriors. There will be no glory, only destruction. So this day is a day of mourning. It is indeed, like the women along the road, it is a day of weeping. There is nothing good about what the world faces right now. There are no winners in going to war. There is no victory in swinging the sword of Simon Peter. But interestingly, there are also no winners in running away, as he also did, and just hoping it all goes away. There is, in fact, no easy answer. And yet our calling and the calling of the gospel is not to have the answers. Our calling, perhaps, is to see, as with Simon of Cyrene, that there is a Simon to pay attention to in this story. It is the one who carries the cross, the one who follows Jesus carrying the cross. And so when we are tempted to wield the sword of Simon Peter, or to run away from the issues like the rest of the disciples, or even worse, to deny the Christ who will be crucified for us and for our salvation, let us remember there's a Simon in this story who carries the same cross of Christ, and indeed models for all of Jesus' disciples what it looks like to take up the cross and follow Him. A cross that does not glorify the violence of the world, that does not participate in its activity, but dares to love even those who might currently be the worst of sinners. I have to admit that it's been hard the last few days to think of anything except kind of the events of the last few days. And the very real worry about what this is going to mean for us, for the entire world. I mean, it kind of made me stop thinking about the Olympics at all. It kind of made me think any lighthearted comments like I made at the beginning about a comedic movie based on a 1998 failure of an Olympic team would be just like, I don't know, too much. Just too light in the face of everything going on right now. This story is no longer a story about, okay, they got up and they carried their sleds off. No, this isn't a story about getting up at all. But something they have going for them that this story has going on, something that even this year the Jamaicans commit themselves to, is a practice and an art of which there seems to be no hope of winning, no hope of victory. I mean, really, a summer destination tourist place is going to field an Olympic caliber bobsled team? There's no real tangible possibility of success. Nonetheless, they persist. Nonetheless, the failure of 1998 has become the calling for a new identity for them on the world stage. One where they will never be seen as favorites, but they will nevertheless live out the dream. In the story of Jesus on the road to the cross, we have the story of carrying the cross. And carrying the cross shows no sign of victory. It is not strategic. It does not propose to be a solution. It is simply a practice, an identity with the one who seemed on that road to falter at nearly every step on the road to the cross. In the days ahead, I suspect we're going to have many opportunities to find out which Simon we're going to model ourselves after. In the days ahead, we're going to have opportunity to train for one glory or another. To find our identity in the glory of victory or the glory of the cross. In a moment, we're going to have communion, and it is an identification with the one who was crucified for us. On Wednesday, it is Ash Wednesday. Ash Wednesday. Ash Wednesday is a day that leads into the season of Lent. And the Lenten season is a season of sacrifice, of giving up, of usually saying, okay, I want to make sure I am honoring God and recognizing that I can give up and I can live without in dedication to God, that my life does not revolve around my needs, revolves around God's call in my life. And so it's usually, going into this season, someone will choose to give something up or fast or something like that. My brother just got a job as a cook in Milwaukee, and they do Friday fish fries all the time because nobody eats meat on Friday. That's a part of the Lenten tradition among the largest group of Christians there. And so we enter into this season, and we receive those ashes. And those ashes are always a reminder that our life is a gift of God. And that indeed we are mortal, but yet, even in our mortality, even when things end sooner than anticipated, that there is a hope in what God might do to breathe breath into dust again. And that in the face of our mortality, we will choose the way of the cross. And so we will receive its sign on our head or on our hand, and you are welcome to join us for this Ash Wednesday service. It'll be 6:30 this Wednesday. And it is a service that is going to remind us to identify with and take the way of the cross in our life. Because when the dust all settles, when all that is left is the ash of destruction, we yet will sing with David in the praise of this morning. There is a God to whom all glory belongs, and our life has always ever been in service to that God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, it is my hope today that we hear the story of Christ and His commitment to you in the gospel, and see in it that we are called to follow, that indeed the call to take up the cross is one that you have called us to despite what we think is on the other side, that you have just called us to faithfulness and love. Lord, it is my hope that that will be our commitment. That will be our activity in the days to come, that we will remember who you are and how you have called us to live faithfully to Jesus Christ. Amen.
Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Jesus Christ throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Thank you for joining us for this sermon podcast. We hope that the message has inspired you to draw closer to God each day. May God bless you as you serve him today. Mm-hmm.